For us here, we've been moving along through the scripture together. We started in Genesis, and over the course of a number of weeks, we're going to look at the whole Bible. I know that seems daunting, but we will get there, and we'll start leaping through even bigger sections as we go along. We've been looking at the upper story that God is telling and the lower story that we are living out on this earth. And God has made some bold statements so far through his actions and words. God says, as we've looked at it, God says that you can trust me. He says that I alone am strong. I alone am strong enough to have the power to save. And he displays part of his power as he rescues Israel, as we looked at last week. And he takes an enslaved people, the Israelites, as they were enslaved in Egypt, and he delivers them. He redeems them. And this becomes the archetype that God will use to save the world. That if we trust Christ through the blood of the cross, we too can go from enslavement to freedom. As a result of this redemption, as a result of for Israel, this freedom from the Egyptians, Israel really becomes God's people. And at this point, this becomes really Israel's identity. Yahweh is the one who rescued them. He is the one that delivered them. He is their hope. He is their God. And so he comes and he rescues Israel from their oppressor. And then he crushes their enemy. As they left Egypt and Pharaoh lets them go and they're going along, and then they're in between the Red Sea, an impossible situation between the Red Sea on one side and Israel, or Egypt's army coming to pursue them again. And God parts the sea and they walk through it, and it's a wonderful thing. And Egypt starts to go in after them. But as they're in the middle of the sea and Israel has come out, the sea closes in. And the army that was coming for them to enslave them once again is drowned. And this becomes not just an event in their existence, this sort of freedom from Egypt. This isn't just an event in their existence. This really becomes their identity. And even as they enter into the promised land, you see people of Jericho, and we'll talk about this in the weeks to come, but you see the people of Jericho, they're frightened of Israel. As Israel comes to their border, their wall, they're frightened of Israel. Not because of Israel being such great warriors, but because of their God. And so even to other people, that the God of the universe would save them and bring them out of Egypt was their identity. They are God's people who he has rescued. And as followers of Jesus, does not this become our identity too? As people who have surrendered to God and allowed him to rescue us from our oppressor, sin. We are now children of God. Jesus is our Savior. We are no longer defined by our past, but by the present, our present reality. Not as a slave to sin, but a new creation in Christ. Ones who are free. The Israelites would no longer be known as Egypt's slaves. There was a time when they were known as Egypt's slaves, but they would no longer be known as Egypt's slaves, but as a free nation led by a powerful God. In the Old Testament, I see, just keeps continuing to lead us to Jesus. And so we continue to move along in the grand story that God is telling. And what comes next? What does God want to do? Well, he is their deliverer, that's for sure. We saw that last week as he went into Egypt and he brought out the nation of Israel. But he doesn't just want to be their deliverer, some far-off God that they pay tribute to or go and pay homage to. No, remember, God is moving this thing. We've talked about this a number of times, but God is moving this thing toward his end of restoration and rescue. Where once again, humanity can dwell with God like Adam and Eve once did, where the relationship between God and man can be restored. And so on God's initiative, not Moses' initiative, but God's, it's always God's initiative because this is his story. And when we see scripture, we see, you know, oftentimes when we look at ourselves, what we see is our own desire is to go and do it our own way. You know, we are the ones who are definers of good and evil, and we take matters into our own hands and do our own thing apart from God. So God, on his initiative, Remember, he was the one that approached Moses at the burning bush. And on his initiative, he rescues them. And he leads them to this mountain, Mount Sinai, which lots of people believe to be the same as Mount Horeb, which is the same mountain that God told Moses at the burning bush that he would bring him back to. When God appeared to him in the burning bush, he said, I'm going to bring you back here, Moses, as a sign to you. And so here they are, and Moses is no longer herding sheep. He's not alone and herding sheep. He has returned to the mountain, not alone, but with a nation. And so they pull up to the mountain, Mount Sinai. And before we jump into the scripture today, why don't we just invite God to speak to us? So, Lord, we thank you for your presence. We thank you that you are here among us. And Lord, we would just pray this morning as we begin to look into your word that, Father, we would just invite you, be inviters of your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to touch our heart, to open our eyes, to see the things that you want to speak to us about. That we would have open hearts, Lord, this morning. That, God, you might have free reign here in this place. And God, while you are here, we also have a position of welcoming. You are welcome here. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you have your Bibles this morning, flip them over to Exodus chapter 19. And we're going to read from Exodus 19 verses 3 to 6. And this is where they've just sort of come up. They've left Egypt. They've come through the Red Sea. And they've come to Mount Sinai. And so here they are. And in verse 3 of Exodus 19, it says, Then Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And so he says to Israel, he says, you know, I rescued you. I have directed you here. And I have a plan for you, Israel. I don't just want to have you to have this sort of little relationship with you and nobody else matters as some secluded nation on the Mediterranean. And we remember, as we've been going through, we remember from Genesis chapter 12 when God said to Abraham that he wants to bring blessing to the whole world. And so he says to him, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. If you follow all of these things, you will be a kingdom of priests. And it's interesting here that he doesn't say you will be a kingdom with priests. His desire for them is to be a kingdom of priests. And there is a condition there for sure, but he's saying this is my desire for you and for the world, that you, Israel, would represent me to the world. Now listen, I'm going to give you a series of commandments, and this is the place where God comes and he brings the Ten Commandments. We're very familiar with the Ten Commandments. And essentially, and we'll talk about these in a few minutes, but essentially they are about two things. I know, Ten Commandments about two things. But when we take it right down to its bare bones, these two things are about two relationships. One, the relationship that you have with God, and the other is the relationship that you have with other humans. And the relationship that you have with other humans, ultimately, what he says through this is that it should reflect me. That it should reflect my character. My character should be reflected in how your relationships play out. And does this sound like the commandments that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 22, 36 to 40? He says, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself, for all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. All the things that Moses taught you hang on this. They are connected. We cannot miss that. That they are not sort of separated things. We cannot miss that they are connected. What we believe and how we live are connected. And when there is a disconnection between these two things, I believe that ultimately what happens is we blind people to the truth of Jesus. All the things that the prophets, you know, were getting mad at you for. You look, as we're reading through Jeremiah as a church at this point, if you're following through with the reading program, and you're reading through Jeremiah, and it's not a very happy sort of book in some ways, you know. There's a lot of frustration, and Jeremiah is laying it down here for the people of Israel, and God's people. And really, it was because God was upset with them because the love God and love your neighbor, they were totally disconnected. I mean, they would do some things at times. We read along, and they would do some things in the temple. They would do a few sacrifices here and there, and they would offer their sacrifices. But then they would go out, and things would be completely different. They would act unjustly, selfishly, ignoring the poor and the orphan, the widow and the immigrants. And if they were supposed to be a nation of priests to represent God to the world, well, then the world, they couldn't see God. They could not see his love. They could not see his justice, his mercy, his grace, his commitment. And what is happening really is that Israel is blinding the world to the true nature of God. And so the world could not see him. And this is what I think God wants to do with the nation, to reveal himself to the world through them. I want to make you a nation of priests, it says in Exodus 19. If you live how I call you to live, you will reflect me to the world. So things are going to look different, very different than the rest of the world. Remember when Israel wanted a king? And God's like, no, you know what? I'm supposed to be your king, Israel. You can't, don't go out and go shopping for a king. I'm supposed to be your king. And Israel says, no, we want a king. We want to be like who? We want to be like everyone else. No, that's not what I want for you, Israel. I don't want you to be like everyone else. And we'll talk about this a bit, but we too are not called to be like everyone else. We have an amazing opportunity in our life to reflect Jesus to the world. And so he says to Moses on the mountain, he says, okay, so go tell everyone. Go everyone, tell everyone to get ready because I'm going to speak. Tell them what I told you here. And so Moses goes down the mountain, and he goes up and down the mountain a bunch of times in this period. Remember, he's 80 years old, and he's climbing up and down this mountain, and there are no escalators. He's just going up and down, and what a guy. Anyways, he tells the leaders, he says, this is what God says. And they say, oh, yes, we will do everything he says. Doesn't matter. Whatever God says, we'll do it. And this is in verse 8, this is their response. The people all responded together. We will do everything the Lord said. So Moses brought their answer back up the mountain. He goes back up to the Lord. They said, yes, Lord. Oh, this is great. This is good news. They said, yes. So God tells Moses some things that are very specific. Okay, Moses, I'm going to move into your midst. I want to plant myself right at the center of your camp, right at the center of your lives, that your world may very literally revolve around me. And when you look at the camp, I forgot to get a picture of it, but essentially you see the tabernacle where God dwells right at the center, and all the tribes of Israel all camped around it. He doesn't want to be a far-off God. He doesn't want to be a far-off God with you either. He doesn't want to be a Sunday God where we come along and we sort of do our songs and we listen to some guy talk for a half an hour and then off we go. He wants to be that Monday God, the Tuesday God. And just like them, he wants your life and my life to revolve around him, that he would sit right at the center of your heart. And so basically he says to Moses, he says, if this thing's going to work here, there are some things that need to happen. There are three things that need to happen. If I'm going to dwell in the midst of you, there are some things that need to happen. And I'm going to give you instruction on that. And so listen, Moses, very carefully. And the first thing he says that needs to happen really is, I need a place to stay. I need a place to stay. And so in Exodus chapter 25 and verses 8 and 9, it says this. It says, then have them make a sanctuary for me. and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern that I will show you. And so God gives them this very detailed instruction on how to build the tabernacle, which is the Hebrew word for dwelling, the dwelling place of God. The instruction he gives them in building this mobile place for God, it's very, very specific. The furniture that is in the rooms where things are placed, the size, even down to the color of the fabric. We see all this detail from God because everything in this tabernacle is symbolic. There is purpose for it. And it's ultimately, I know you're not going to believe this, especially after the number of weeks that we've spent together going through this, but ultimately this is pointing at Jesus. Shouldn't be a surprise by now, should it? I think I've said it every week. This is all pointing and leading to Jesus. So just a side note, you know, as followers of Jesus, what are we in the New Testament? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. As a follower of Jesus, he dwells in us. We are like tabernacles of the Holy Spirit. And has anything changed in the purpose of the tabernacle or the temple in the New Testament times? Well, in some ways, maybe, but on another level, not at all. Our lives, just like the tabernacle back then, I believe, again, as we've mentioned before, should point to Jesus. And may we be open to letting God rearrange some of the furniture in our lives so that it better points to Christ. May we be open to hear God when he says, you know, I want to adjust some things in your life, how you treat your husband or wife or boss, how you spend your money, how we live, how we forgive, our priorities, that our lives would point and reflect Christ. I think this is part of working out our salvation, but that's a sermon for another day. But we go back to the tabernacle and God speaking to Moses. And he says, I want the tabernacle to look like this. And there was to be this thick curtain to section off a particular place. There was to section off the place called the most holy place, or it was called a veil, which meant in Hebrew like a separator that hides. You didn't want to sort of accidentally fall into this place. You're walking by and, oh, I fell into the most holy place. You don't want to do that because this was the place that God's presence would dwell. And now, why would God's presence quarantine himself in a back room? Seems a little different, quarantine himself into the back room. And basically, it was protection for everyone. If God's presence was released into the camp, everyone would die. Because God's presence can't commingle with sin. They cannot coexist together. And so by default, the people would cease to exist. If God's presence was just sort of released there, they would just cease to exist. And so at the end of Exodus, you find that they have done what God's asked them. They have created this tabernacle for God's presence to dwell. And God's presence comes down. And it's amazing. And Moses goes to go into the temple, but Moses, he can't even go into this place. The presence and glory of God is so strong. And this is where the book of Exodus ends. And God's presence is so strong that Moses can't even enter. You see what happened in the garden, and so separated and severed the relationship with man and God. Not even Moses can enter this place. So here's the second thing that I need, God would say. When I come down to dwell in your presence, I have to have a place to stay, but I also have to have sin atoned for. We have to deal with this. This we see in the book of Leviticus. When we were going through the book of Leviticus last time in our Bible reading plan, I felt like God showed me something that I had never seen before. I saw the book of Leviticus from a completely different angle. And for me, it was completely amazing. It totally blew my mind. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Leviticus, are you sure you're talking about that book, the right book? You know, when you read through the book of Leviticus, it can be kind of tough to read. is all about these sacrifices and what kind of animals to sacrifice and how to sacrifice them and the grain offerings and all these things. And in the past, I've heard when we read or went through this part of the Bible, man, good thing we don't have to do that anymore. Man, that was really awful. Or we could secretly think that maybe God was a mean God making us do all these things. And we looked at it only from our side. And don't get me wrong, I mean, I'm glad that we don't have to do that anymore. Desperately glad, amazingly glad, because of Christ. But as I looked at it and read about it, it was like God showed me something that I hadn't thought of or seen before. He showed me this from his perspective and instead of my perspective. And I felt like he gave me a glimpse at it from his. And the reason I felt like he was showing me this was saying that they had to do all of that stuff. It was not so that they could appease some angry God, but when you look at it from God's side, that they needed to do that so that God could be with them. I wanted to be with them. I wanted to be with my people. I wanted to dwell in the midst of my people. I didn't want to be some far off God. I love them. I want to tabernacle or dwell with them. And so I made a way to be with them, to dwell with them. It was like he was saying, you know, I'd stop at nothing to be in the midst of my people. And I began to look at God, at Leviticus, as God pursuing his people. Kind of like if my wife had some strange contagious disease. She doesn't, by the way, but if she did, and I'd want to be with her so bad. But this disease maybe would separate us, and I couldn't come into contact with her. So it was really kind of complicated and lots to do before I came into her presence. And it took me all day to get ready, but I would stop at nothing to be with her. The washing, the special suit, the cleaning, the contaminants of her room and the place where she was, and on it went. But if that's what it takes, then let's do it. And God is coming into his people's camp. And this sin has to be dealt with. And it can't be dealt with by them because their blood is contaminated with sin. Everything was so specific. No blemishes were allowed. It had to be the right animal for the right covering of sin. Not just anything would do. And we see animal sacrifices happening before. We see them happening with Abel and with God in the garden. You know, I noticed that God provides the very first sacrifice of covering. And God provides the last sacrifice of covering or taking away, atoning. We see sacrifices with Noah and we see it with Abraham. But this is different. This is the first time we see it instituted as a group on a regular basis. Sometimes daily, sometimes annually. Why? Because now God is dwelling with his people and sin and God cannot coexist. So for there to be unity with God's people, sin must be atoned for or covered. So if these sacrifices are being made, why is it that God has still quarantined himself in the most holy place? And nobody except for the high priest, and that only once a year, can enter, only if he has had the perfect right sacrifices and cleansing done, not only for his sins, but also for the sins of Israel. If all this is being done, why can no one else have direct access to God? And the answer is found in the New Testament, actually, found in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. It says this, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The reality of the sacrifice of these unblemished animals is that this again was a symbol of what was to come. And that the blood of Christ will actually be effective in atoning for our sins. And it didn't matter how many animals, the Bible says, that were sacrificed. It couldn't take away their sin. So what did it do? The same thing it did in Genesis for Adam and Eve. It covered them. When they discovered that they were naked, God killed some animals. And he made some skins to cover them. And the sacrifices that they are doing covers their sin. But it could not take it away. And as a result, they could not have direct access to God. These sacrifices are a picture of what is to come and the arrival of Jesus and the sacrificing of Jesus, the perfect Lamb, who will actually take away our sin. And Moses, he hears the final thing that he's going to need to put into place when God comes. God says, okay, I'm going to need a place to stay. Sin has to be atoned for. And finally, there has to be some guidelines on how you treat each other, how you live together. We need to treat the Lord one way, and then we need to treat each other with honor and respect. Remember in Genesis 1, we're image bearers of God. And 2, how we live out of that relationship with God, with each other, must also reflect God. Remember what God wants to do. He wants to reveal himself through Israel. So when they look at the nation of Israel, they treat each other. How they treat each other, they should see justice. They should see care. They should see love. They should see forgiveness. They should see honesty. They should see commitment in relationships. They should see mercy and grace, because that is what God looks like. And I think in a way, that's the same for us too. I think that God desires that when people look at us, they would see Jesus. But because of sin, we struggle, don't we? You know, sometimes we pat ourselves on the back for how kind we are and how generous. We're like, man, I'm really reflecting Jesus here. This is great. And by the end of the day, we can be so self-centered and mean-spirited, it's completely ridiculous. I mean, forget the generalization of all of humanity. I mean, I know I do this. I can be this way to the people, not only just strangers, but I can be this way to the people that I care about and love the most. And they'll attest to this. You only have to ask them a couple of questions, and oh, yeah, that's him. I can be kind and patient with my kids. And by the end of the day, I may not be reflecting Christ very well when I get home. As God speaks to Israel, he gives them these 10 commandments. As we mentioned earlier, these commandments, as we said earlier, have to do with one of two relationships, either my relationship with God or my relationship with my neighbor. And I personally believe that one is about reflecting the other, that my relationships with my neighbor are a reflection of God. And these two relationships, they are connected. And how we treat each other needs to be different than the rest of the world, Israel. How does that happen? It's a good question. How does that happen? Well, Moses is up on the mountain connecting with God and getting these things all talked through. The people at the bottom of the mountain, they think, well, you know, I guess Moses isn't coming back. So they decide to take matters into their own hands. And they tell Aaron, they say, hey, Aaron, look, you know, we don't know what happened to this guy Moses, so make us some gods to worship. I mean, really? At the bottom of the mountain, this mountain, when they came up to it at first, it scared them. It made them tremble. They didn't even want to go close because, oh, God is there. And they realized that just days before at this same mountain. Now, right here at this same place, you want to build some idols to worship. You want to break the first two commandments before they even get started. And what seems crazy to me is Aaron's response. I don't know if this ever bothered you or seemed kind of crazy to you, but Exodus 32, 2-4. And so Aaron said to them, "We'll take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a carving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." I mean, this seems ridiculous to me that they just came out of the Red Sea. I mean, for goodness sakes. I mean, if it had been a few generations, maybe, but like this is really recent stuff. And so the Lord tells Moses, he tells him what's going on down at the camp, and Moses can't really believe it. And God is so mad. They haven't even got started, and they're already wrecking things. God says he wants to destroy the people, and he wants to start again with Moses. But Moses pleads with God. And God relents and he says, okay, I'll tell you what, I'll send an angel to make a way for you. But listen, I can't go with you because I can't take these people anymore. And if I go with them, I'll destroy them if I have to travel with them. Moses' response is to God in Exodus chapter 32, verses 15 and 16, say this. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? In other words, the only thing that separates us from the rest of the world, God, that is your presence. We are nothing without you. This is so true. Look what the people did. I mean, as soon as Moses leaves for a few days, they think he's gone and they're making a calf to worship. The difference maker in people is not our ability again. It's the presence of God. And Moses says here, he says, you know, unless you go, I don't want to go. Because ultimately, the only way that we can be the people that you have called us to be in the world, a nation that points to you, is if your presence goes with us. Come to me with 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It says this, it says, but you are a chosen race. And it's speaking to you. You are a chosen race here. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're sitting here today, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might do something, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness, out of our Egypt, into his marvelous light. I like how the NLT puts it, the New Living Translation. It says, but you are not like that. You're different. You're not like that. For you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result of this, you can show others the goodness of God. For he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. We too, just like Israel, has been called to be priests to the world, to display to the world who God is. As the New Living Translation says, to show others the goodness of God. And unless we allow God's presence to move through us, it's impossible to live this out. I mean, look at the Israelites. Would you try a stunt like that at the bottom of Mount Sinai when it's smoking and shaking? Because when we let God move through us, when we let his presence move through us into the rest of who we are, into our mind, into our will, it moves then through our hands and our feet and our actions. And I tell you, that will be the difference maker. In a way, God will be pointing to himself through you. This is what will allow us to be generous like God, gracious like Jesus, merciful. This is what will allow us to forgive our enemies. This is what will allow us to love the unlovable. This is what will allow us to stand for justice even when it's inconvenient. God, unless your presence goes with us. And I believe that if we want to become all that God has created us to become, it starts with us becoming more aware of his presence in our lives. Because God dwells there, but sometimes I feel like I put like this curtain or this veil. Okay, God, you can come to this part of me, but you can't have all of me. I don't release you into the rest of who I am. And I think if we're going to become all that God has called us to become, we need to remove that veil and allow God's presence to permeate all that we are, to change us, not just on Sunday, but on Monday, And I really encourage you, you know, as you begin tomorrow morning, it's really easy when I come in here to, you know, or maybe when you come in here, maybe we start, the band starts playing and we just start, you know, praising and lifting up God. And it becomes very easy to be aware of God's presence and just to enter into that place. But when you got that assignment due on Monday, when you come into that place of work and your boss is mean to you and angry with you, your coworkers aren't good to you, when you're scared that your business isn't going to move forward and you're going to be losing money instead of making money, it sort of permeates your thoughts, and we respond our actions out of that. And I'd really encourage you, look for ways to become more aware of allowing God's presence to come and just permeate all of who you are. Maybe there are things you can do. Listening to worship music when you get up in the morning. Maybe on your way to work. Keep a running dialogue with Jesus all day long. Keeping his word regularly. If this is foreign for you, I encourage you just to give it, try it. See what happens. I've heard some wonderful stories. I know that Kim isn't here, but she shared one on a Wednesday morning. She says, whenever I go to court, I have to plug in the worship music and get lost in the worship music. And she was telling a story, maybe Kevin was telling the story, but just how they were on their way, and there was a person that she was with, not a Christian. She said, I'm sorry, I've got to put worship music in, and I've got to sing along with it. So she's just worshiping the Lord, and this person is right beside her. And and Kevin made a comment when they got back, and this guy, he said, well, how did it go? And the guy said, it didn't really get the pun at all, but he said, it was miraculous. But there's that desperation for the presence of God, because it's the difference maker in our lives. It changes things, and it changes us. So what God says to Moses, he says to you today, he says, I'm coming down, and I'm going to need a place to stay. And instead of a tabernacle or temple made by human hands, I'm going to dwell in my creation, in us. I want to come in the age of the church to take up residence in you. I want to dwell in you, but in order for me to take up residence in you, your sin, it's got to be atoned for. It must be dealt with, and not just covered. And there's a new offer for you. We're not offering up the blood of bulls and rams and lambs. We're offering only one sacrifice, one blood, the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus. It is no longer just a symbol, but it is effective in removing your sin. Which is why Jesus can dwell in you. God's presence doesn't have to be quarantined anymore in the back room called the most holy place. We celebrated communion this morning, and as Jesus breathed his final breaths, God tore the curtain of the most holy place from top to bottom. And God's presence left there, and now it comes into those who have had their sin atoned for by the blood of Jesus. And then he calls us to live out that relationship to the world so that the world too can see him, that we might be a holy nation of priests displaying the goodness of God, that we might intercede for the world. Right after this, Moses says to God, he says, okay, God, what would you come to God and ask him if you were Moses at this moment? I would be saying, help. But he says this. He says, okay, God, show me your glory. Man, this is too big of a task. This is too much to lead these people. This is too much. Remember last week, it's not who Moses is, it's who goes with him. Lord, I don't need more money. I need to see your glory. I don't need more resources, Moses would say. I need to see your glory. I don't need to be smarter. I need to see your glory. And oh, that we might be people that seeks to encounter God, not only for ourselves, but so that our lives might be a witness to the power of Jesus Christ. And this morning, I don't know where all of you are at, but if you are here and you're not a follower of Jesus, he desires to dwell in you. But we must have sin atoned for. And so we come and we receive the atoning sacrifice of Jesus from the cross. And when he comes in and dwells in you, when he moves in, I encourage you, let his presence change you into the person he has created you to become. He's got a calling for you. He's got a desire. He loves you, but he also loves the world. He loves everyone. And he wants to show who he is to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you atoned for our sin. That if we receive that atoning, that you can come and dwell in us. What a glorious thing. That no longer are you secluded by a large curtain in some spot in the middle of camp. Father, you dwell in us. And Father, I thank you that it is not in us to conjure up and do the work. Lord Jesus, it's allowing your presence to permeate our lives, that your presence changes us. And by a result, we can do nothing else but be like you, to love like you and to forgive like you, be gracious like you and generous like you. Our only hope is you. And I know that you are with us, but in the same sort of spirit of Moses, God, if your presence doesn't go with us, we don't want to go. We don't have what it takes. And so as a church, God, we call out, show us your glory. Show us your glory. So we thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. Thank you that you are faithful. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen. Well, have a wonderful day. I think I kept you for a long time, so thank you for your patience. Appreciate that. May God richly bless you today. There's coffee out on the patio, and let's go. If you're here today and you need some prayer, I'd love nothing more than to pray with you. So have a great week. God bless you.